First Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. 4 to 10 isn't really what we're going to cover this morning. We're going to cover a couple of verses of that. This is part one of a couple of parts. Here's our text. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that He has chosen you. This is the idea of election. It's the choosing of God. That He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. What is election? Election is this: God's choice to save people into relationship with Himself. That's the definition that the Arminian and the Calvinist can live with, right? Think about it. Think about your Arminian theology or your Calvinist theology and tell me that this isn't true. God's choice to save people into relationship with Himself. All I've done is left the definition of the word choice up to the Calvinist or the Arminian. Of course, the Calvinist looks at the word choice and sees God in his foreordaining to choose some to salvation. The Arminian looks at the word choice and says God chose to save all those who are in Christ. I don't really care which view you take. There's disunity among Christians as to election, whether it's predestination to salvation or all those who are in Christ are saved. Certainly, the idea flows from the Old Testament concept of the Israelites being God's chosen people. So it's very natural for Paul, in describing the chosen people in the New Testament, to call them God's elect. However, you have to understand that all of those, quote, chosen people in the Old Testament weren't saved, right? All of those chosen among the Israelites, all those chosen people, some were saved and some weren't. And so what does it mean to be saved? To be saved means to be in right relationship with God. I mean, if you're in right relationship with God, you have life. You have eternal life and you're saved. And if you're not in that right relationship, it isn't. You don't have salvation. So to be saved was a special relationship that God offered to Israel, although many of them rejected it. The real monkey wrench for the Calvinist, not only the book of Hebrews, which we covered more recently, is the book of Romans. The book of Romans sounds so good for the Calvinist most of the time. But Paul acknowledges in Romans chapter 11 that there's a moving in and out of relationship that's based on faith. That some of the people of Israel are currently cut off from God, but they could be grafted back in. And some of those Gentiles who are now grafted in could be removed. It's a tricky one. I think Paul acknowledges the difficulty of it all. So I think it makes sense to see election and chosen, these two different words that are used in the New Testament, as terms to identify people who are in right relationship with God. Because in the end, on this earth, you don't know who they are. But you can measure who is in right relationship with God at any point in time based on how they live. Ultimately, that's the practical application of the concept of election. So if we look at this text, and let me go back to it for a minute. The important thing to see in this text is how Paul is using this word chosen. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that He has chosen you because. What you see in this entire section is Him giving reasons why He believes they are the elect. Why he believes they are chosen. In other words, He's looking at the practical outcome of the work of God in their life and making the determination that they are the elect, they are the chosen, because of it. And that's what every Calvinist and every Arminian would have in common. What is election? God's choice to save people into relationship with himself. That's what God wants. People to be in relationship with him. So I don't care if you're a Calvinist or an Arminian. That's not theology that matters here. It's good to know the difference. It's good to be instructed in them. I'm not covering all of that this morning. That's up to another lesson. I want to look at proof of God's election. That's what the text is about. It's the proof of God's election. The proof that you're in this relationship with God. So what are these proofs? So verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. So what's the first proof? They're in the family of God. They're brothers, brothers and sisters. It's familial. And that's the important thing, first of all. The word brothers was used by the Jewish people. But they were brothers. You see, they were all from one father, Abraham. The church isn't. We're not from Abraham. Who's our father? God. Good thing you got that right. There's one person ready to go there. So this language, though, this language of brothers or brothers and sisters is brought into the church because the church grows out of its Jewish roots. So initially, we see this language a lot in the New Testament documents. You see Paul saying brothers a lot. It diminishes historically very quickly within the church. By the 3rd century, it's very unusual to see somebody refer to the family of God as brothers and sisters. The domination in the language is the church. Sacrificial love for the benefit of others is the highest form of love, right? And it's best expressed in what relationship? Family relationship. So when I teach the class, the Learning to Love class, I teach it from the perspective of beneficial love. It's a little easier for the non-Christian to begin to grasp the concept if you use language like beneficial love rather than sacrificial love. But I like to say sacrificial love, it's for family. Whether that's in your own family at home, or it's, first of all, most important here in the family of God. We practice it because we can practice that in a place of family. Sacrificial love for the benefit of others is not what you're required to do for the world at large. You can do that. But the requirement is that you do it in the church, for family, where people are most committed to the common good for one another, where value system is most formed in family, where values are most common, usually, in family. Ultimately, people in the church, people in the family of God are supposed to share whose likeness? Their fathers. That's what it means to be a child of God. To be a son of or a child of means to bear that likeness. So if you are a son of God, that means you are, or a daughter of God, it means you bear his likeness. You bear his value system. You are like him in this world. You cannot claim to be his child if you don't adopt his value system. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. You see, we're given the ability to determine, based on love, whether or not somebody's God's child. For we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Interesting example, isn't it? Love has to be an action. Love has to be to care for people. That's the first proof that I see of election. Do you love other people in a way that cares for them in their needs? The second is that they're loved by God. Beloved of God is what he calls them here. This is evident because they're in relationship with God. So you can be in a family, but not be loved, right? There are people who are blood related, but they are not, they don't love each other. What greater sign is there that God loves you than that he wants to enter into relationship with you, that he has entered into relationship with you, that he calls you his own child? And of course, in Hebrews 12, that tells us that includes discipline sometimes, but the purpose of that is to produce Christ-likeness in us. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. That last idea we've covered more recently in a sermon. The idea of God is made manifest when we love one another. That we see God in this world when we love one another. Why? Because his value system is being shown. We've not seen God, but we see God's value system work out every time one of us love each other as we ought to do. What's the third sign here? Well, this is where we start making the transition to the actual argument of Paul. They accepted the gospel. They accepted the good news of the kingdom. That was, I mean, hey, that's kind of like the biggest sign that somebody's the elect, right? The message is important. What did Jesus say his good news was? When Jesus was proclaiming the good news of his kingdom, what would be, oh, a random selection of five important points from his message? What was one of the things he was trying to convey to his disciples? Well, let's try to do it in order, but you were right on that point. What would be one of the first concepts he was trying to impress upon his disciples? That he's both God and man, okay? Number two, Lord and King. Certainly he is the King of the kingdom of God. Lord has to do also with the fact that he's Yahweh, the Lord from the Old Testament. Number three, that's number four. It's okay. The kingdom is established by death and resurrection. What's the next one? The kingdom of God is spiritual kingdom. It's for all people, Jew and Gentile, for all time. And what was the last part of his good news? That everyone who came into the kingdom had to live by the value system of the kingdom. You had to adopt the value system of the king, sacrificial love for the benefit of others. That's right. The message is important. And that, to me, is the big question, and that's what we always keep our focus on. That's the only measure of whether or not somebody's a disciple of Christ or a disciple of somebody else. That's the only measure. That's it. So at the beginning of the book of Corinthians, when Paul's writing to them, he said, what's wrong with you guys? I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, I follow Christ. You see the problem? We want to focus on, we follow Christ. There's only one person that we follow. Jesus Christ. We follow his teaching. He is our leader. Number four, their lives are powerfully changed. And this section here on how the gospel came to them is usually seen as three things the messengers experienced. As Paul proclaimed the gospel, and there's this came with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction, it's probably not talking about the hearers. Probably talking about the messengers themselves. Although I don't think you can discount the fact that there was an impact on the hearers. I think that's part of the measure of Paul. So looking at these, the messengers experienced the power. The messengers experienced the Spirit. And the messengers experienced deep conviction. So that is probably so. But the measure is important to me. How does one know this is true? That the word comes to somebody with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. How do you measure that apart from just some internal feeling? Because if it's just an internal feeling, I'm sorry, that doesn't always cut it for me. I get lots of internal feelings, and that doesn't make what I felt true. What makes things true and measurable is the outward result of them. Something happened to these people's lives that convinced Paul of this. One of the most important aspects is mountains were moved, right? Mountains were moved. Mountains in the hearts of his hearers. Lives were changed. Lives were changed, not merely minds. There's a problem when people just are changed in their thinking without it actually impacting the way they live. It means they've come to a mental agreement with what facts you've said are true, but it hasn't changed the values of the heart that change the way a person lives. When someone embraces the truth, it produces powerful change in the life. And the greater the value change, the greater the change in the life. That's why sometimes you see somebody who's so, I mean, they go from what they were, and then they become a Christian, and it's so massively different. Because they had so many values that had to change so radically, and they did. And other people change, yes, but not quite so dramatically. Because the values were already kind of not as far apart from God's as the other person's. Many people can talk about words and even not in agreement with them, but without producing change in the life. These people, the Thessalonian Christians, were powerfully changed. The messengers are confident that the Holy Spirit is at work among the hearers. The Holy Spirit was at work, and Paul recognized it. Paul had experience seeing the Holy Spirit at work with people, and he could tell when it was real and when it wasn't. Remember when we talked to the introduction to this book, he had just been, he had worked in Thessalonica. He was sent out and he had done some work in a couple of other cities, and he saw some fruit there and he saw people reacting strongly against it. He'd been in Athens and it wasn't so great there either. So he knew when the Holy Spirit was working among people. The deep conviction here could refer to the Thessalonians, but Paul likely speaking in this sentence as how the preachers identified the work of God. They were convinced they were seeing the work of the Holy Spirit. They deeply believed they had seen the work of the Holy Spirit changing people's lives. That it wasn't merely a human response, a human work. People weren't just responding as people do. They were responding as people moved by the Spirit did. When you truly know your message, you can tell if somebody understands it or not. Think about that for a minute. When you truly know your message, you can tell if someone understands it or not. I run into that all the time. Because obviously what I teach you, there's a little twist on the message. And I can tell when people understand it or not. I can tell if they're understanding the concept that I'm trying to get across to them. Because you can see it more clearly when they get it. The point here for Paul is he was able to ascertain a false reception of the gospel. He could tell whether it was true or not. You see another example of this in the book of Acts. When Simon wanted to purchase the work of the Holy Spirit, the disciples then could tell what was really happening. They could see it. And finally, for this morning anyway, the elect of God imitate their teachers and Christ. Paul's own life was changed, and that produced the visible portion of his message. The part of his message that he could say to people, imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ. That came of his discipleship with Christ. He came as a Jew, but unlike the Jews they had seen before. Remember the Thessalonian Christians, the quote that I read last week, they had been hanging around maybe the Jewish community, and they could see the Jewish things. The Jewish God was attractive to them. The Jewish rules of life, the morality was attractive to them. The Jewish legalism wasn't. The Jewish dietary laws weren't. There were things that made them hang around. And when Paul shows up, he's a Jew. But he's unlike any Jew they had seen before. He's a Jew who's free. He's a Jew that worships the same God, but he worships that God in a new and free way, a way in which would allow him to enter into a Gentile home and eat with them. Think about the movement that would have for them to be so accepted by a community. They'd hung around a Jewish community, the synagogue, but they weren't accepted into it. And here was a Jew that shared the same God with them, but did it in a radically, powerfully loving way. He came with a message, like the Jews, but with more freedom than they had been taught before. He came with something his hearers desired, and he came with more than a message in words, but a message he lived out in his life before them. And that was the model of Christ's likeness they would follow. Because they never saw Christ. They only saw the followers of Christ. And so it's with you. As the song says, you're the only Jesus some will ever see. You're it. And could you say to somebody, follow me as I follow Christ? Is your life worth emulating? Because if your life isn't worth emulating, then you have to ask yourself the question, is there proof of God's election in my life? The messenger can never avoid the quality of his own life and faith when he gives the message out. It's part of the package. The message might be true, but why should anybody believe it if they don't see it in your life? Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you wanted to bring us into relationship with yourself. We thank you for the joy that it is to be redeemed. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be full of a thankfulness that flows from your Holy Spirit, that shows how much happiness we do have to be redeemed, to be called your children, to be loved by you, to be in relationship with you, to be transformed by you. We thank you for all this that has been given to us, something that was a mystery hidden from the Jews for so long and yet revealed in Christ. Lord, I pray now for this congregation that they will sense the face of God shining upon them this week, that they will understand that they are in relationship with you, that they are your children, and you are working to produce your image in them this week. Amen.